Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Genesis 27 and reading the first 17 verses. Genesis 27, verses 1 to 17. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went out and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, the Apostle Paul speaks of the sovereignty of God in election in Romans 9 by declaring God's words to Moses, namely, that I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. And he alerts us to the challenge to such a truth as people seek to impose their own will on God's decree of election. Some seek to impose their own ideas on who is and who is not elect, while others seek to win election by their efforts of him who runs, as Paul puts it. But God impresses upon us that ultimately such matters are in his hands, so that he is the one who bestows his mercy, election, not arbitrarily, tossing the coin, as it were. No. Purposefully, having set his love upon us. And alluding to Pharaoh, God gives a conclusion to the whole matter. Namely, God shows mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So here then we come face to face with the reality of election. When it comes to our friends, when it comes to our family, when it comes to our children. In every case, we must understand that we cannot dictate to God with respect to their salvation. I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. Not an easy thing to embrace. Put in such doctrine or form, election seems so harsh, so unfair. Which is exactly the objection that Paul raises. Why then does God find fault? In other words, why does God judge us then? Especially those that do not believe, since his decree of election and reprobation brought faith and unbelief about. And so Paul is anticipating that somebody's going to say, well, how can God judge them? It doesn't make sense. It is in this context that we turn to this real life situation to see this whole matter played out. Here we are faced with Isaac and Rebekah as they face the whole issue of God's decree regarding Jacob and Esau, which was cryptically laid out before they were even born. Now they are grown up, and Isaac is old and wants to certify and clarify which son is the chosen of God in regard to covenant headship. All four family members are actively engaged in this struggle, which at its root is all about the sovereignty of God in election. It is well for us then to reflect upon this passage in the light of Romans 9, verses 15 to 18. It will help us understand that God's election can never be charged with injustice, nor can it ever be manipulated by us in any way. In fact, to do so is futile, as the passage shows, and only brings grief to us and to all involved. We are to obey the Lord and promote the gospel to all and leave election in the capable hands of God himself. Surely such matters belong in the hands of the one who gave his only begotten Son to redeem sinners from death, and not in our hands. So as we look at this passage then, first of all, let's notice the imposition of human will that is brought out. And in that regard, it is interesting how the passage begins, what it focuses on. It focuses on impaired faculties. Impaired faculties. Because what we're told is that Isaac's faculties were not the best at this stage in his life. He was old. His eyes were dim so that he could not see. This condition becomes a thread in this chapter as Isaac struggles with identification and Rebekah and Jacob collude to exploit such handicaps. It's very much part of this passage. But here we have in this very earthly illustration the foolishness of the human endeavor to influence, if not determine, election. Isaac was so impaired he could not even distinguish between his two sons, never mind distinguish who is elect and who is not. How foolish it is. We that are so easily deceived, we that look on the outside and cannot read the heart of people, as we saw this morning with respect to Samuel, how wrong he was. Not only once, but seven times he was wrong. And it was only by process of elimination, in a sense, that he got it right. There was only one son left. How impaired we are. And yet we dare. Yet we dare. To think that we can know and manipulate the election of God. Would you entrust yourself to a doctor or a nurse with giving you medication if they were close to blind? Absolutely not. They don't have it within them. And yet here's a man who is old and his faculties already deteriorated simply by age, that more particularly his eyes, he could not see. He could not determine when his son is standing there right in front of his face, he could not distinguish whether it was Jacob or whether it was Esau. And yet in that state, he decides he knows what's best. He decides which son is going to receive God's blessing. It wasn't just general blessing. No, it was blessing in the presence of God. The next in line, as it were. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. What is it going to be? The God of Esau? Or the God of Jacob? And Isaac decides that it should be Esau. But there were not only impaired physical abilities, but even more impaired loyalties. We might ask, on what basis did Isaac decide to bless Esau? I mean, what brought him to that conclusion? We are told in this passage, firstly, we have the fact that Esau was the older son. That's what the passage tells us. He was the older son. And so Isaac felt that age was to be a factor in determining God's favor. Even though it had been revealed to them, to Rebekah, and presumably Isaac heard that and was told that, that the older will serve the younger. But it doesn't seem to have had a lasting effect upon him, because he, in a sense, followed the traditional route, the wisdom of this world, which is normally that we go with the elder son. As I said, Samuel looked to the older sons of Jesse, but it was not God's choice. Like Samuel, he looked on the outward characteristics rather than the matters of the heart, but Isaac couldn't even look at that. He was blind. He couldn't see very well at all. We also have Isaac's love for game and savory food that Esau was accustomed to making for Isaac. He wanted Esau to prepare such a meal so that Isaac would be of the right mind to bless Esau. He was to bless God's choice, be an instrument in God's hands, but Isaac imposed his will as he sought to bestow such a blessing to the son of his choice and faith. In fact, that's the way that it refers to it. So he called Esau his older son, and he said to him, "My son." And in those words, there is that feeling, that allegiance that he has to Esau, that he wants to see this come upon Esau, just as Abraham initially pleaded with God, "Oh, that Ishmael might be. Oh, that the covenant blessings of God would be through Ishmael." And God said, "No. It's not for you to decide. The son of promise is going to be Isaac." And so God's sovereignty is brought out. But here, as I said, there's this allegiance that he has towards his elder son. And we are told that Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, in verse 6 and verse 8. There was a loyalty there such that she is willing to take the fallout, even if it meant the curse of God. "Let the curse come upon me," she said. "But we have to get this thing. We have to make sure that you get the blessing." One might be tempted to think that Rebekah got it right and was correct in what she did, but such would be a grave error. God does not need human imposition. His decree is eternally secure and will prevail. It is dangerous when we try and secure a certain outcome. It implies that God is powerless. It implies that God is not in control. Do we have to help God out? But what a view of God, and a distorted view of God that is. It should teach us that even when we know, as was the case, as I said, in this instant by revelation, it's still wrong for us to force the issue. Even less when we don't. I'm saying in her case, she knew. God had revealed it. But it was still wrong for her to force it, to manipulate things, to get her way. But even less for us that don't know at all. God has not revealed anything about our children in regard to election. Even less that we should interfere and try and force it one way or the other. No, God has given us things to do, positive things to do, which is to raise our children in the fear of the Lord, to teach them about the gospel, so that God may make them wise unto salvation. But not only do we have this imposition of human will, we also have the intervention of human will. And here we have, first of all, this ceremonial confidence. Isaac obviously had seen Esau grow up before him. He had some notion of what Esau was like. And we can't hide it from our parents, what nature we have, what kind of outlook we have. Did he ever think, is Esau a suitable candidate for this? I wonder what, did he even spend any moments thinking about that? It would be us like parents seeing our children desiring to make profession of faith and saying nothing when we know full well that they don't live that way and they never communicated that and they never evidenced that in their life, but we keep quiet. Why would we keep quiet? Either Esau was a model child and reflected love and devotion to God. He did despise the birthright. He did sell it. Was that a secret? Did no one know about that? Did Isaac not know about that? Did he look at the heart? It is true, of course, that we can't look into the heart of anyone. But surely there are Christian characteristics that should be clear, not to mention a credible profession of faith. Did Isaac ever speak to Rebecca about God's revelation about their twins? Was there recognition of the testimony of others with respect to the claim of faith? Isaac came to the conclusion that Esau was the chosen. But it is easy for us to assume this for our children. They may be obedient, but that does not settle the matter. They might be moral in their walk, but that doesn't settle the matter either. They might be studious and industrious, but such matters do not settle. Redemption. The Pharisees were all. Pharisees were all such things. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ calls them hypocrites. Not a vestige of faith there at all. They trusted in their works. They held their heads up high. They didn't need to be saved. That's the way they spoke. Paul was all of such things. That was his life. But it would have been wrong for any to bestow upon him. That is the Apostle Paul. Redemptive blessings of profession of faith, solely based on such things. How wrong that would have been. Simply going through the motions of laying hands and bestowing a blessing in terms of public profession of faith does not settle the matter. Our ceremonial rites only have meaning when they are entered into genuinely by true faith. Lack of faith trumps all such ceremonies. So Isaac could have gone through and blessed Esau, but it would have meant nothing. It would have meant nothing. But in his eyes, it was important. In his eyes, it would have sealed the deal, as it were. What a foolish way of looking at God. As though God is a machine, and you push the right buttons, and the blessings come out. As though God doesn't think that God cannot see. How absolute foolishness is this? And so with his last effort, he wanted Esau to go and get this game and bring it to him, and then he could eat it and be glad. And in that moment, to bless Esau in the presence of God. Is God there at all, Isaac? You're manipulating this whole thing, and God is supposed to stand by and do whatever you say? Where is the sovereignty of God? It seems you are here. You are pulling the strings. How confused, as I said, we can get. It's not just Isaac. It can happen to us too. We have children in the church. We want them to make a profession of faith. We urge them in that direction. We overlook certain things in their lives, thinking that simply by making profession of faith, it's going to settle the issue. It's not going to settle the issue. It's not going to settle the issue. There needs to be genuine faith. And we need to see that. And parents are the most able to detect that, better than anyone else. Yes, we can interview them. Yes, we can look at their life in general. Yes, we can hear a credible profession of faith from them. But in the end, those that know them the best have a much, much clearer view. And therefore, we're not to just simply stand by. We're not to encourage it as though a public profession of faith, as soon as they get that behind them, everything's safe. No. Absolutely not. We need to commend true faith. We need to see it in their lives, so that they will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ceremony, which in and of itself would be empty without faith, when there is faith, it's a confirmation. It's a solid assurance to us that our children love the Lord and they are the elect. When it is entered in by faith. Oh, the Jews had all the ceremonial adherence, but it was based on work. And so Paul has great burden for them. Just as he said in Corinthians. Didn't they go through the Red Sea? Weren't they baptized into Moses? Didn't they have all of these blessings? Didn't they eat manna in the wilderness? Yes. But look where they are. They pursued it by works. But not only did we have it on Isaac's, we had it on Rebecca's. Election fraud, we might say. Rebecca no doubt remembered God's declaration that the older will serve the younger. There were two peoples in her, and they would be at odds with one another. Did this color and affect her actions? Most likely that was the case. Had she shared with Isaac these things? One wonders why that would not have been the case, why she would not have shared it. However, it was many years in the past. Was there discussion of the matter around this time? Perhaps the actions and the words of Isaac revealed that his mind was made up. that he was already taking steps to go in the direction that she heard him speak. What was Rebecca to do? So she took it upon herself to manipulate matters so that by fraud, Jacob would receive the blessing. The end justifies the means, it seems. She would make food that would be to Isaac's liking. She would overcome the issue of hair by putting on Jacob's hands and neck animal skins. She would even stand before God to take the blame and bear the curse that she knew was appropriate for her actions. What strong feelings pushed her in this direction? What kind of God did she worship? Jehovah, the Almighty, the powerful, the one that elected. But now he was unable to bring about his decree. This old man that can hardly see has the power to thwart God's purposes? Is that the God you worship, Rebecca? Such that you think that you have to interfere, you think that you have to take certain steps? As I said, this can be the case when we try to secure something before the time. Like forcing a flower by ripping the bud apart before its time. This is not to suggest that there is any particular age when children should profess their faith. But we should never urge profession of faith before faith is clearly manifested. We ought not to think, oh, who knows how our children are going to behave. We better do it while they're compliant. We better get them and urge them to make profession of faith and everything will be safe. No, it won't. No, it won't. We ought not to interfere. Yes, we are to teach our children. Yes, we are to commend the gospel to them. But God is the one that has to work in their hearts. God is the one that has to open their eyes and grant them wisdom to embrace the gospel with all of their heart and with all of their minds. Galatians 4 is very much applicable in this arena. Because there it speaks about people being in the covenant and being heirs and yet not coming into full possession of all the rights, as it were. So in Galatians 4 it says, now I say that the heir, so here's a person that is an heir. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In other words, we can be heirs and yet not come into full possession of all our inheritance until the appropriate time. And we have that in our family, right? We can have trust. And we have a certain age by which children can benefit from that trust. And we do it purposely. Well, in terms of the covenant, we have that. So our children can be raised in the covenant. They may have faith. Genuine faith. But the time has to come when they publicly profess their faith out of what God has done and worked in them by His Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that they're not the children of God before they've done profession. How many times do I have to say that at profession of faith? We are not saying that on this particular day that young person has become a Christian. We're not saying that. All we're doing is recognizing that they are the child of God, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have had it before, but now it is made public. Now, in a sense, it is similar to this. They enter into the four, as we say, the four privileges of God's people. So we have to be careful that we don't get so panicky. And people do. Oh, what happens to our children when they're, you know, certain age and under that certain age? And some, you know, think they have to get them to make some sort of profession and then it's secure. I'm saying, God doesn't know the hearts of our children? Do we have to have that done to have any peace in our hearts? We are simply to do that which God has instructed us, teaching our children, impressing upon them the wisdom of the Scriptures, the Gospel. And God, in due time, will bring them. And so we're to entrust Him. And finally, there was the ignorance of divine purpose. Election always leads. Election inevitably leads to the calling of God. All those He predestined, He called, says Romans. God never fails. The Holy Spirit never fails. All those that God has called and elected, God will find by His Holy Spirit. God will convert through the means of the gospel. It doesn't matter where in the world that they live. It doesn't matter what condition they're in. He will bring them to faith. I mean, I'm a living proof of that. A third world country, a little village. And people might say, well, how is that family ever going to hear the gospel? And yet God in His infinite wisdom and power transported us all the way to England itself. And in due time, all the family except one, He has brought to faith. No compulsion, no forcing. But in His time, it's no different in regard to our children. We don't have to worry. That's what the canons of thought say. We don't have to worry. Christian parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children that died in infancy. We don't have to rush and say, oh, we've got to get them baptized as the Catholics do, as though somehow that's going to give us confirmation and security. No. God has it all in His hands. We ought not to engage in these foolish acts that we see here, trusting ceremonies and having them performed so that we might have peace in our hearts as far as that is concerned. No. As I've said, many Jews were circumcised and went through various rites and ceremonies, but it did not mean they were elect. Not all Israel is Israel, says Paul. Namely, all ethnic and religious Jews were not spiritually genuine. How important, as I said, this is to find comfort. All those God elects, He calls. Simply because Jacob was identified as the elect did not mean that he was to embrace and profess it before faith had been imparted. God took care of that Himself, as we know from the subsequent story. Here we are, as I said, in a dangerous arena. We're not to manipulate. We're not to urge our youth in ways that are not in concert with their condition in terms of faith. There are wheat and tares. As we seek to apply such truths to our families, we need to bear in mind that believers and unbelievers at certain stages can look so much alike, so that telling the difference is almost impossible. Which is what Jesus says in that parable. Well, shall we pull out the tares? No, says Jesus, you can't tell the difference. Let them grow, lest you pull out those that are wheat and mistake them for tares. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Let them grow. This really means that in our families, in our circle of friends, early on and even later, it is hard for us to tell the elder brother and the prodigal son. It is hard to tell. In fact, if we looked at their lives, we would say, no, the elder brother is the one, and not the prodigal. But actually, it was the other way around. It was the other way around. So how are we, as parents, to relate to our children in this regard, knowing these truths? As I've said before, we need to act in ways that are clearly taught in the Scriptures. There is no mistake in the fact that we're to raise our children without fear. We are to teach them about the gospel, about the Scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation. Children obviously misbehave, but it doesn't mean they're not elect. But as they grow, we look for evidence of faith as we teach and impress these things upon them through the Scriptures and through in the home and in the church. And as they turn to adolescence, we can note their attitude to the gospel, whether they are indifferent or resistant for the gospel. We're not to pressure them towards profession as though once that is done, everything is safe. No, not at all. No, we're to impress upon them faith. And again, here we must be careful not to let personal likes or dislikes influence our actions. We are to be prayerful and patient, waiting on the Lord. And when we see faith, and it is confirmed by the assessment of the church through the profession of faith, then we are to pursue that wonderful ceremony and confirmation. Even when they have professed faith, we are to watch and see faith blossom. Sometimes it may be that such people are really only outwardly Christian, like the Pharisees or Jews, which encourage them, like the Apostle Paul does, so that they may truly enter by faith. Though we do not have revelation about our children, generally we have the truth that God is sovereign in salvation, and that even in the covenant, and hence in our families, there may be two kinds of children. In that light, let us avoid the errors we see in this passage, and humble ourselves before the Lord, and obediently raise them without discrimination and without unto influence. The next time we will see how these plans work out or don't work out, as the case may be, and the damage that we cause. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, and we receive this truth. And Lord, we recognize and confess that you are not a debtor to us in any regard. You're not indebted to us with respect to salvation. But our Father, we're so thankful that you have blessed us through the covenant, that you've embraced our children as the Lord Jesus Christ physically did and blessed them, that they have such rich inheritance, the oracles, the promises, the patriarchs, and our Father, all of which are to instruct them to be wise unto salvation. And so, our Father, we pray for our children. We pray that you would move their hearts. We pray, our Father, that you would open their eyes, that they might truly see you, truly embrace your Son, and truly become one with us, with a kindred faith. And Father, we ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I stand and respond, as we sing from the blue hymnal number 461.